Our church began just right about the same time that SCM began. And I can still remember the very first lunch Ron and I had, some pizza joint somewhere here in town, and never met Ron before, and he shared his ministry and what was going on, and what is kind of wonderful is that we have been friends ever since. I love that Ron said that he's not here just to give a missions update to people he doesn't know. This is family for them, and I really appreciate you guys supporting them and blessing them. We do support that ministry as a church. I don't know how many of you are aware of that, but from all the tithes and offerings that come into the church, we tithe off of that, and that goes to our missionaries. And but I also very much encourage each one of you to consider supporting SCM Ministries. We do put their newsletters, their monthly newsletter, or is it bi-monthly or monthly? Monthly, out there on the info table for you guys to be able to read. But there is information there where if you want to get that newsletter yourself, you can. And if you would like to begin supporting them in some fashion, you can do that as well. And I highly encourage you to do so. I know one of the unfortunate things in this world is we're always wondering, can we trust this church? Can we trust that minister? Can we trust this ministry? And unfortunately, sometimes the answer is no, as we are all painfully aware of, as we, you know, see the news and see pastors fall and so forth. I am so pleased and happy to be able to say that someone I've been friends with for so long has remained faithful and steady through this. And I know he would tell you that is entirely because of the Lord's help and the Lord's strength, the Lord's support. But you can trust what the Lord is doing through SCM. And so I encourage you guys to bless them in that way. Okay, well, we're going to spend a little bit of time in the Word this evening. If you want to turn with me, 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Over the last couple weeks, guys, we have had the unenviable task of witnessing the spiritual and the moral failings of a man that we have come to appreciate through our studies in 1 and 2 Samuel. While previously David had built a wonderful legacy of faith and courage and heroism, in chapter 11, I'm not want to be too hyperbolic here, but in chapter 11 we kind of start to see it all come crumbling down, you know? All of it, what had happened in his life previous, has become tarnished by his sexual affair with Bathsheba. And then when he found out that she was pregnant with his child, he used his power as king to murder her husband, to get him out of the picture. And as if that wasn't bad enough, last week in chapter 12, we began looking at the very dark consequences of David's sin. After about a year or so of David hiding his sin, God said, long enough. And he sent David's friend, a prophet by the name of Nathan, to confront David over these sins he thought he had buried. He thought he had hidden them. And to reveal to David what the horrific consequences of that sin would be. And while on one level, this is David receiving harsh justice for his crimes, we also saw last week that this was also the grace of God being extended to David. And thankfully, as soon as David was confronted by Nathan, what did he do? He confessed that I'm the man. I did it. And he repented of his sin. He didn't lie. He didn't try to shift blame. He didn't use his power as king to silence Nathan. I bet Nathan was worried about that eventuality. And God did what? God forgave him. God forgave David and of the worst consequence of his sin is that David would not die. Because of David's crimes, because of his sin, he should die according to the law. But God said, David will not die. David would also be allowed to remain as king, keeping God's promise that a member of David's line would be on the throne forever. But the harsh reality here, guys, as is true with all sin, all of our sin is included here, is that there are still consequences. There are still consequences to our sin. And that is something that Nathan let David know. And Nathan told him, because the Lord had told Nathan, that one of the first of those consequences was that the sword would never leave David's house. Because David struck down Uriah, that was Bathsheba's husband, used the army to basically assassinate him, that sword would never leave his house. His family would forever be stained with bloodshed and with violence and animosity between David, his sons, and other household members from that point forward. Can you imagine hearing that about your family? Can you imagine hearing that violence is going to be the norm in your family from this point forward? That was the first consequence of David's sin. The second heartbreaking consequence of his sin was that four of David's sons would die on account of him killing Uriah to take his wife. And in the last chapter, we saw the first of those tragic deaths. We saw that the beloved newborn son that born to David and Bathsheba died. But we were also able, amongst all that darkness, we were also able to witness the unmerited grace of God toward David as well. We had witnessed God's mercy, withholding from David the consequences that he deserved. He wouldn't die for his sin. God would allow him to continue being king. But we also witnessed the grace of God as he blessed David and Bathsheba with another son to replace the one that they had lost due to David's sin. In verses 24 and 25 of this chapter, we saw the birth of Solomon, a name probably most of us are familiar with, the one who would ascend to the throne after David, one of the wealthiest, one of the wisest kings that Israel would ever have. And guys, it's through all of this that we see the glory and the grandeur of God's grace. It is in this heartbreaking story of sin and darkness and failure that we see the bright light of God's unmerited grace. And I know we hate dark stories. Some of you have come to me and said, boy, I sure will be happy when, you know, this chapter's over. You are really going to hate the next one, the next chapter. But nonetheless, I understand where you're coming from. I do, right? But God shines bright in dark places. God's shining bright in Ukraine right now, a very dark place, because of the work of the enemy, because of the work of sinful men. But God shows glory. God shows grace and mercy in those situations. And we see that here. And of course, you got to admit with me, right? This is our story too. It really is. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. Can I read it to you? Listen to what Paul says. He says, and you. Now, when he says you, who's that referring to? Yeah, you. Yeah, not anybody else. He's not talking hypothetically here. He's talking about you. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, that sounds a lot like the description of David that we have seen in chapters 11 and 12, right? Disobedience, darkness, trespass, sin. That's what we've been seeing. Now, Paul goes on to say that this describes each and every one of us as well. He says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Do you guys understand what that means? It means that just as David deserved to die for his sin, so do we. It doesn't get a lot darker than that, does it? Now it's personally dark. It's not just the darkness of David's story. It's not just the darkness in Ukraine. It's our darkness, right? So what can be done, right? What can be done to rescue us from this sentence of death? Paul continues. Listen to his words, guys. But God, rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. David was shown mercy by God for not receiving the penalty that he deserved for his sin, death. And he was shown grace by God by receiving blessings that he had done nothing to earn. He did not deserve them. And guys, Paul is saying that this is also true for all who have been rescued, saved, redeemed, made alive by the perfect sacrifice of sin for sin on our behalf, Jesus Christ. So, my point here is that we are in the same place as David. Some of you would maybe respond to that and say, whoa, dude, never murdered a guy, never murdered somebody, never committed adultery. Of course, if you're familiar with the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus, he says, if you have ever had anger in your heart toward another, you have committed adultery or a murder in your heart. If you've ever lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. And you get what I'm saying. We're all indicted here. Now, as you can tell from your outlines, if you guys have them, if you picked one up, we did not have time to finish chapter 12 last week. I ran out of time. I jabbered on too long is what happened. And I didn't just want to read the final six verses of the chapter and go, okay, we're all done, as though there's nothing to see here. The fact of the matter is, all of God's word is inspired, yes? And it is profitable for teaching, for instruction, for training in righteousness. So, we are going to pick up where we left off at verse 26, where we are going to see one last blessing of God on David's life. On those outlines, I just kind of scrunched all the points from last week up to the top and left that one last one on the bottom. So that's where we are picking up as we see these blessings of God on David's life following his repentance, following his forgiveness. We have seen God bless David with that forgiveness, and we've seen God bless David with a new child, another child. Tonight we're going to see God bless David as king. Pick up with me, if you would, at verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself, and it will be named after me. Now, this may seem to us a rather strange way to conclude the story that we started last week. I mean, why are we introducing some seemingly random battle into such a pivotal story in David's life? Well, first of all, guys, this is not just some other random battle in a long list of battles that have been mentioned in this book. You might remember from a couple weeks ago in chapter 11 that Israel had been engaged in a battle with the Ammonites, okay? In fact, what is being described there in verses 26 through 28 is that very same siege of the Ammonite capital, Rabbah, from chapter 11. The very same battle that David unwisely chose to stay home from, during which he began his trail of adultery and murder by lustfully eyeing Bathsheba from his roof, okay? And chapter 11 made it very clear that one reason that he ended up in all of this trouble is that he was not doing his job as a king. He was not leading the nation's battles, right? He stayed home in luxury, in the palace, doing things he shouldn't have been doing. Okay. Now, if you do the math, okay, since the siege of Rabbah began, David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. Okay. He has, after that, found out she was pregnant, had her husband assassinated at this very same siege of the city Rabbah. He has then welcomed the birth of he and Bathsheba's first child. He has been confronted by Nathan the prophet and confessed and repented of his sin. He has endured the death of his firstborn child with Bathsheba and possibly even welcomed the birth of their next child, Solomon. So from this timeline, guys, we can deduce that this battle mentioned at the end of chapter 12 was in fact the constant backdrop for everything we've been reading in the last two chapters. When we're reading about David, moseying around on his rooftop, eyeballing women he shouldn't have been looking at, there was a war going on. When David was mourning the death of his son that God told him that God was going to take because of his sin, that war was going all the time. This was happening, okay? As was true with most ancient walled cities and sieges of those cities, especially those cities that had their own water supplies, they could take a long time before the city ran out of food and the city surrendered because of starvation or thirst or what have you, okay? So what is being described here, guys, in verses 26 through 28 is the end, or coming to the end, of roughly 2 years of battle. Okay? 2 years of warfare, 2 years of adultery and murder and cover-up and death, followed by confession and repentance and grace and mercy. And this chapter ends with David getting back to work, the work he should have been doing in the first place, leading the armies of Israel. Joab, you notice here, Joab, the commander of Israel's armies, sent David a message letting him know that after about 2 years of besieging Rabbah, the fight for the city was near its conclusion. And the reason it was almost over is actually mentioned there in verse 27. You see, the city of waters mentioned by Joab likely refers to the fortifications that protected the city's water supply. It was probably a spring or something of that sort, and they had militarily protected it, probably with walls and fortifications, okay? That means, well, and Joab and the Israelites had captured the city's water supply. That means that the people inside, how long can you last without water? Yeah, not real long, right? So at what? A week at best, right? Or is what the city is about to fall. So they're about to take the city, or the people inside are about to surrender. Open up the gates and come out, okay? And Joab was concerned that this victory would bring honor to himself instead of David. If David didn't show up to lead that final assault that takes the city. And I find this fascinating. As we've seen numerous consequences of David's sin, and I believe right here we see another. Joab and the armies have struggled for roughly 2 years to conquer Rabbah, right? The victory only came when David finally got things right with God. Do you think that's a coincidence? I don't think it is. There was an unseen spiritual reason behind the lack of victory at Rabbah. Why it took so long. David's sin back home, where he should not have been, hindered the armies of Israel from receiving God's help, from receiving God's blessing in battle. Don't ever let anyone, and especially yourself, think, well, my sin isn't hurting anybody. Nobody knows about it. Oh, it's only happening between my ears. It's no big deal. Yes, it does. Because there are things going on in the supernatural realm that we are not aware of. And our own sin, when we choose to harbor sin, it has an effect on our family, on our friends, on our spouses, on our coworkers. We may not be able to quantify that every time. We may not be able to put our finger up. Yep, that right there was because of me. But it is true. And we see an example of that right now. So now here we are, a week or two at most from the end of the battle. And Joab calls David, hey, come on. We're about to take this thing. So David would get the credit. That is really striking to me that Joab is being this. It's pretty selfless. Yes. I mean, Joab is an interesting person, as we have seen. He's kind of unpredictable. Right? I mean, at times he seems to show real strength of character, like here, right? But his overall behavior, and we're going to continue to see this as we go through 2 Samuel, he's kind of a schemer. He's kind of a clever, ruthless, sometimes even wicked schemer. Okay, so we'll touch on Joab a little more as we move through the book. Look at verse 29. So, David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. So, what we see here, guys, is kind of the, in a sense, the final phase of David's restoration. He went back to doing what he should have been doing all along as Israel's king, leading them out to battle instead of remaining idly behind in Jerusalem. And David took the city, he took the Ammonite king's crown, and he took the city's wealth as spoils of war. And what's being described here as David bringing out the spoil of the city means that the treasures of the city were given as plunder to his soldiers. Okay? Think about that. These guys have been there for 2 years, away from their families, away from their homes, just involved in this constant, horrific nature of war, as well as probably sometimes the boredom of war. And here David is rewarding them. Okay? That's what we see happening. But David reserved one thing for himself, and that was the crown of the Ammonite king. Now, I don't know how many of you know, like, a talent pound conversion in your head. Probably none of you, right? You know how much this crown weighed? 65 pounds. 65 pounds. That's a headache waiting to happen if you wear this thing, right? Who in the world is going to wear, and it says that, you know, it was put on David's head. Who's going to wear a hat like that, right? Well, in fact, a crown like this, as you can imagine, which was intended to display the wealth and the magnificence of a people as well as their king, it was not actually worn like a hat, like we would think of as a crown. They were usually suspended above the king's head, either by being attached to the back of their throne, or if the throne wasn't there, or what they were somewhere other than the throne room, maybe attached to a canopy that was, so that it kind of hovered above the king's head, which sounds a whole lot better than trying to support 65 pounds of gold with your neck, okay? But again, guys, what I want you to see here is not just, wow, interesting few little details, but what we're seeing here is the mercy and grace of God, okay? After all that David has done over the previous 2 years, David is in victory again, isn't he? The point being that because of the mercy and grace of God, David's sin did not condemn him to a life of failure and defeat. Yes, there was discipline for David's sin. If God didn't love David, he probably wouldn't have disciplined him. But God did love David. He cared about David's heart and his character and his future. And so he disciplined David. There were horrible consequences for his sin, but it did not mean his life was over, that his life was ruined. David's sin didn't take away his crown. Now, had David refused the voice of Nathan the prophet? I think it probably would have. God would have worked it some other way, but I think if David had refused to repent, I believe that at this point God would have been done with David. But he did repent, right? Remember when God removed the crown from Saul's head, King Saul? Because he refused to repent of his sins. But David responded with confession. He responded with repentance, and because of it, there's still a crown on David's head. And the same is true for us. When we confess, when we repent of our sin, when we receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ, our sins, according to David in Psalm 103, verse 2, our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Guys, let me ask you, how many miles is the east from the west? Yeah, it's infinite, right? Because the more you keep going in either direction, it just, well, keeps going in the other direction. That's exactly what David came to understand. That's why he wrote that down for us in Psalm 103. Now, it is true that you and I, when we choose to disobey the Lord, when we choose to indulge in sin, we still may have to endure the earthly consequences of our sin. But we are not ruined. Our lives are not over. There is still victory. There is still joy. There is still God's blessings yet to come. Why? Because we're just so wonderful? Because God just can't help himself because we're so cuddly and precious and wonderful? No, because of what Jesus did. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross is why you and I, with our sins forgiven, can go forward in victory. We do not have to. And I know some of us struggle with this. I'll be honest with you. I struggle with this because I know my past. You know your past. and we struggle with. Okay, I know theologically I'm forgiven, but I still remember. It maybe is as far as the east is from the west for him, but I still remember. Guys, you got to know that God is not joking when he said, I am removing your sin. What was once red with sin is now white as snow. That is you under the forgiveness and the grace and mercy of God. And so I want to encourage you in that. If you're struggling in that way, I bet David struggled with this. I can't imagine he didn't, right? But God continued to bless David throughout the course of his life. Now, this leads us to what seems a kind of an odd sounding conclusion to this battle. Read verse 31 with me. David also brought out the people who were in the city and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now, just reading that, okay, at least in the NASB, which is what I'm reading from, sure makes it sound like David, who had just received grace and mercy and forgiveness for his horrible sins, then proceeded to unleash all manner of horrific sounding torture devices on the besieged men, women, and children of Rabbah. But that is not what it is saying, okay? This was never David's way of dealing with any of his enemies in the past. And he has now, after his own failures, he hasn't now, after all of his failures, decided to start, hey, I know, let's start torturing everybody that we defeat, okay? No, what is being described in our English translation is what has been described in previous chapters regarding David's defeated enemies. He set the Ammonite people to work in various industries for the benefit of Israel. They would be allowed to live their lives in their defeated homeland as agricultural and industrial servants of Israel. We saw David do this at least three or four times just in the book of 2 Samuel. So what he was saying here, is that they would be woodworkers and metal workers and brick manufacturers to contribute to the wealth and prosperity of Israel. They would offer tribute to David. And we're told here that David went on from that place to defeat not just Rabbah, but all of the Ammonite cities. Why? Well, because they had refused to live with the Israelites in peace. They refused to not attack Israel. Israel had no interest in Ammon. It was outside of the promised land. It was outside of where God had promised they could have. But they were attacking Israel. And so Israel put a stop to that. And as you can imagine, this was an enormous victory for Israel. This was an enormous blessing for the people of God. And guys, this will be the very last great war of David's life. This one here. But because of God's grace, David is back on track. Okay? He's leading the army. He's not staying at home. After confessing and repenting to God, God took away his sin. By God's mercy, David was not going to die for what he had done. And by God's grace, David would continue to lead God's people. Yes, David had already suffered the consequences of his sin, and he would face more in the very near future. As a matter of fact, in the very next chapter, in fact. Yet in spite of those consequences, please notice, guys, that God gave him hope. God gave him a future. At this point, he has another son named Solomon, who, as we saw last week, was especially loved by God. The son who would one day be king in David's place. And God would continue to uphold his promise to that a son of David would be on the throne forever. And of course, for those of you who are Christians, you know that that promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was in the line of David and our Savior and King forever. But guys, there is an effect that this story from David's life should have on us. One of the early church fathers, Augustine, maybe some of you are familiar with that name, after reading this story, he said this: David's fall should put those who have not fallen on their guard and save from despair those who have. I love that. I love how God's word can take darkness and bring instruction, conviction, encouragement, forgiveness, hope, right? For those who read David's story and think, well, I've never done anything like that. I'm a much better person than David. They should take this as a warning. That even those people who are after God's heart, who love the Lord, they can fall. Sometimes they can fall hard. And so with that warning, we are to be on our guard. We are not to let our guard down. The Apostle Peter warns us of this very thing in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. It's a verse you guys are probably familiar with. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You know why we had to read chapters 11 and 12? Because David did not have a sober spirit. He wasn't on the alert, okay? And thus, this man, after God's own heart, was devoured by his adversary. And we've been reading the fallout of it ever since. Yes, God forgave him when he confessed and repented, but he would have to endure the consequences of sin. And for those who read David's story and think, I'm right there with the guy. I've done all those things. There is no hope for me. Just like there should have been no hope for David, the story of David should take from that the truth that no one is beyond God saving them. Nobody. It's true, as we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that we too all formerly lived, right, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's us. Even if we never committed adultery in the flesh, we did so in our mind. Even if we never committed murder in the flesh, we did so in our mind. But do you remember how verse 4 began in Ephesians 1? But God. That's a pretty cool six letters there, isn't it? But God. Not but Tony finally got his act together, cleaned things up, started, going on a straight route, living clean, and things got better. No, that's not what it says. It says, but God. Why? Because Tony was dead in his transgressions. Dead people don't jump up and start living good lives. They remain dead. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with Jesus in heavenly places. Does David deserve to be seated with Christ and with God the Father in heavenly places after all he did? Does he deserve that? No, Absolutely not. God is holy, holy, holy. David was not at all. Okay? But God showed mercy. God showed grace. David's sin was removed as far as the east is from the west. So when he came to stand before his heavenly Father, he stood there righteous. Not in his own, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who would one day become the, who would one day be the Messiah. David had faith in that, as you and I can have faith in that. God can bring the dead back to life, can he not? God can save what is lost. And he does all of that, not because we earned it or deserve it, but because he loves us. So guys, let me just leave you with these last two truths, okay, from David's lives. The consequences of our sin are always much bigger than we realize. So be alert. Be on guard. And the grace of God toward repentant sinners is better than we can possibly imagine. So be encouraged and rejoice in his grace. Rejoice in his love. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of hearing from our brother Ron. And Lord, thank you for the wonderful fellowship of the saints in this place tonight. Thank you, Lord, that as we now lift our voices in worship, that you will be magnified, that you will be glorified, not just in this building, but in our hearts. And that as we leave this place, Father, we will do so with good encouragement, with good instruction to be on our guard, but also with good encouragement that we are loved and that we serve a gracious God, a merciful God who loves to forgive. Thank you, Lord, for all you have done for us, your children. And Father, I pray that as your children, we would have a strong desire to take that truth into this world, to those who have not tasted of that forgiveness or grace or mercy. I pray, Lord, that we would be your ambassadors, that we would be your witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we would not shrink back. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.